We were in Romans chapter 6, and he was answering a question at the beginning of the chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, he's saying, no, we shouldn't continue in sin so that God's grace may abound, because we need to know certain things. We need to know that we are dead to sin and alive to God. And we also need to know in verse 6 that our old way of living has been crucified with Christ, so that our physical body, as an instrument of the sin nature, might be turned off, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then verse 9, we need to know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, or once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Then we are to reckon, we are to consider it to be so. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You see, knowing something is stage number one, but reckoning or considering it to be true will cause you to refrain from letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And then the final thing, to yield. Don't keep on yielding. The present imperative is a continuous action here. Don't keep on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather purposely, aorist imperative, yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then he asks a second question. In verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now in verse 14 he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And one of the major differences between grace principles and the gospel is that the gospel is entirely free, and there are no demands being made on the person except to trust Christ, that Jesus did it all. Whereas there are principles of grace under which we have obligations. And so he says, you're not under the law, but under grace. And then he asks this question in verse 15, what then, shall we sin occasionally, but purposely and deliberately? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now stop and think about that. What type of teaching might cause a person to say, shall we occasionally but purposely choose to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? It is, in fact, the teaching that a true Christian, being under not law but under grace, there is nothing that the law can do to condemn the Christian and send the Christian to hell. Whatever we're talking about, however God deals with us, he is not punishing us. Jesus took all of our punishment for all of our sins when he died on the cross. He can chasten us, and we find these words in the book of Hebrews, that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I'll never forget one of my pastors saying, God has only one son without sin. He has no sons without suffering. And if Jesus in his humanity needed to learn obedience through suffering, then how much more do we need to learn that as well? But of course, not all believers believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. In fact, when I was studying at the Missouri Synod Lutheran Seminary, Concordia Seminary, they would say, free from the law, O happy condition. Now I can sin with Jesus' permission. You know, because they thought that's what principles of grace were. Well, of course, they only had two categories, law and gospel. And by definition, gospel didn't make any demands on you except to trust Christ. And so, if you come across demands being made on you, they would put you back under law. And so they weren't happy with this, to say we're not under law, but we're under grace. Interestingly enough, and sometimes you hear it quoted, where Martin Luther made the statement, sin boldly. Any of you ever heard that by Martin Luther? He wrote it in a letter to Melanchthon. And it's really a wonderful, wonderful statement that he made, because he says, sin will not separate us from the Savior. That doesn't mean he believed once saved, always saved, because I think he believed that it was possible to lose your faith in Christ. But it wasn't sin that caused you to lose your salvation. It would be unbelief. And so he didn't go to bed at night wondering if he were still saved. He had the confidence that he was. So what is the question? Should we occasionally sin in verse 15 because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, absolutely not. Same response that he gave at the beginning of the chapter to saying that should we continue in a slave relationship to sin so that God's grace could keep on abounding? Absolutely not. Then he says, two things. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants or slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Notice he doesn't say, you misunderstood me, you lie, you fry, you sin and God will send you to hell. He doesn't go back on that, but he says, don't you know that to whomever you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you become that person's slave? Why would you purposely put yourself back into slavery to sin? And then secondly, he says, persistence in disobedience to God brings about a premature death. His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or literally to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. And so he says in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then you have this contrast between law and gospel. The wages of sin, death. You can tell by reading the Bible what parts of the Bible are law, because it strikes terror in the heart of the person reading. The wage, you want to be paid wages? No, I don't. I mean, I want to sin, but I don't want to get paid for it. I don't want the wages of sin, because I know the wages of sin is death. Keep on fooling around in sin, and you will get paid sooner or later, he's saying. Don't do it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in chapter 6, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And being made alive to God means we're not under law, we're under grace. Now in chapter 7, the scene changes. We are now dead to the law in chapter 7. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There are Bible-believing Christians who say this is a summary of what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. I don't think this is speaking to the issue of divorce and remarriage at all. For one thing, he has begun by saying in verse 1, I speak to them that know the law. Well, Paul certainly was well educated in the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he would have known that there were times when the Mosaic law permitted divorce. He wasn't recommending that, but he was saying it was permissible. And so this is not a teaching opportunity on the topic of divorce and remarriage. What it is an opportunity where he takes the law and says, generally speaking, the law is opposed to divorce and remarriage, and the point is, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, namely to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, it's an interesting illustration because he switches horses in the middle of the stream. He talks about two people who are married to each other, and it says that under the law, remarriage is permissible only if the one partner dies. The surviving spouse is allowed to remarry. Well, he makes the application and said, you are one of the two people we're talking about. And it says, you died to the law, verse 4, by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another. Well, normally, it's not the dead person who's married to somebody else. Like I say, the illustration breaks down here, but for a purpose. He wants to say you are dead, but also you have been made alive by the body of Christ that you should be married to another, namely to him who is raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, this is going to be an expression that's found in chapter 8. And I will simply draw your attention. It may be that you have in your notes this picture professionally drawn by you, yours truly. Do you have it in your notes? You've got three people. One is unsaved. He's on the left to the left of the long black line. The other two, the one in the middle and the one in the right, are both believers. They are saved. But the middle one has a frown on his face. When you're saved, God does not remove the sin nature. He breaks the hold that it has on you, so he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But he does not do away with or eliminate the sin nature, the flesh. In chapter 6, it's called sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In chapter 8, it's called the flesh, because it needs your body to fulfill its desires. And so, the preposition in distinguishes between the unsaved person and either one of the saved people. If you're in the flesh, you are unsaved. And that's why here in chapter 7 it says, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that is when we were unsaved. Both of these people here are Christians to the right of this line, and they are in the Spirit, which means the Spirit is in them. Now, don't ask me why it's put that way, but I draw your attention to chapter 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't mean in the body. He's using this phrase, in the flesh, as a technical expression. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Romans 8 and verse 9 describes the Spirit. And he calls the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. All of those references are referring to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because he's saying every true believer has God's Holy Spirit living within them. And if they don't possess the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. In the flesh, unsaved. In the Spirit, saved. Both the Christian who's walking in the Spirit and the Christian who's walking after the flesh. We are told in chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so, often we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to talk about the natural man at the end of chapter 2, and the spiritual man, but also the carnal man. And so you have here a spiritual man, a spiritual Christian, a smile on his face under the control of the Holy Spirit. He still possesses the flesh, but he's not yielding to the flesh. Here, the carnal Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit does not possess him. He's yielding to the flesh. This is a scriptural concept in chapter 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But then, after talking about in the flesh versus in the Spirit, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, that means you're a carnal Christian, you shall die a premature physical death. But if through the Spirit or by means of the Spirit you do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, I'm going back to chapter 7 because he talks about the Christian and the relationship of the believer to the law. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead to wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The answer is no. God forbid. Yea or no, I had not known sin but by the law. Remember Romans 3 and 20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the purpose, the function of the law. For I had not known lust. Now the word lust, and you see it in Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh versus the lust of the spirit. We think of lust entirely in a negative way, but it simply is a strong desire. And the flesh has strong desire, but the Holy Spirit also has strong desire. And here, he uses the word lust to refer to one of the Ten Commandments. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So this word lust is used three times, twice in verse 7 and then once in verse 8. I wouldn't have known sin but by the law, verse 7. I would not have known lust or coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity or occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. There's the third time that word is used. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, I was sinning, but I didn't know I was sinning, so it didn't bother me. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived or sprang to life, and I died. And the commandment, which I thought was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law of sin and death refers to the power of the Ten Commandments to reveal to us sin in our lives, and that brings condemnation and death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by the commandment, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now notice there's a change in verbs from the past tense in the first 13 verses down into the present tense. Because I believe he's changed the discussion about, can a person be saved by law keeping in those first half of the chapter? The answer is no. But then what about a believer? Is it possible that a believer can be sanctified or made holy by law keeping? Again, he is going to say no. So verse 14, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Someone says, oh, well, that can't be true of a Christian. A Christian can't be sold under sin, can he? Yes, indeed, he can. In fact, that's what chapter 6, the last half of the chapter. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. So then verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So he says, verse 15 of chapter 7, that which I do, I allow not. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it anyway. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. I'm in bondage. Does that describe the true Christian life, the normal Christian life? Keep that in mind, because we're going to go through the end of the chapter and he's going to make a conclusion. Verse 15 again. For that which I do, I allow not. That is, I don't want to do. For what I would do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, to do God's will, is present with me. But how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No unbeliever can talk that way. They don't delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the conclusion is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is he a believer? According to verse 25, he is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, the conclusion is, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh or my body I serve the law of sin. Again, I ask you, is that a description of the normal Christian life? And the answer is absolutely not. It is a description of a defeated Christian life. So that in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. This is a defeated Christian. It brings us then, how much more time do I have? Seriously now, in other words, let's aim on time.
15
what?
15
All right. We come to chapter 8, and it's the difference between night and day. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation is another way of expressing what benefit of salvation?
Justification.
No condemnation. Why? Because all of our sins have been blotted out of God's records and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now the text here adds, to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And my Scofield Bible, written in 1917, says, the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated. You say, interpolated? What is that, a contagious disease? No. What he's saying is, those 10 words, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, belong at the end of verse 4. And, sure enough, that is where you find them. Who walk, to us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But stop and think. Based upon Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, what is the basis of no condemnation? Is it whether you're walking according to the flesh or the Spirit, or is it simply whether you're in Christ Jesus or not? Do you understand? In other words, chapter 5 supports the short reading there and leaves those last 10 words for how to live the Christian life. But the fact of whether or not there's any condemnation, he wants to make it clear. Now, of course, my view is you can take either rendering, the long ending as well as the short ending, and harmonize it with your theology. Certainly, Paul doesn't want to give assurance of salvation to Christians who intend to use it as a license to sin. And so you could argue for the long ending by saying he wants to make clear that he's talking to Christians who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But I think you're safer in light of chapter 5 and verses 8, 9, and 10 to say whether or not we're justified and there's no condemnation is based upon whether we're in Christ Jesus or not. Then count up the number of times in chapter 8, say through verse 25, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Just read the first half of the chapter, first 25 verses, and look, because before chapter 8, if you look in the first 7 chapters, you can count on the fingers of one hand, with a few fingers missing, the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Yes, chapter 1, the Spirit of Holiness, I think that's the Holy Spirit. Yes, in chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And there are some phrases where it says, according to the, not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit, which may or may not be the Holy Spirit. But other than those few references, the first 7 chapters do not focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul wants to say, I don't know why I keep thinking of food for illustrations, but the illustration of chapter 6 and chapter 8 form the bread in a sandwich. Chapter 7 is the filling, whatever you've got in the sandwich. But you've got two teachings that are parallel. Chapter 6, you're dead to sin and you're alive to God. And in chapter 8, the role of the Holy Spirit. Because of these two things, dead to sin and alive to God, chapter 6 emphasizes dead to sin. In chapter 8, you're alive to God because the Holy Spirit is ministering to you and through you. And then the content of the sandwich is chapter 7, you're free from the law. Well, there's all sorts of things I could say, but I would rather anyone have any questions or comments. This is still a seminar. Last chance.
Is it possible to take verse 24? Is it possible for a spiritual believer to make that statement? You know, in a constant state of humility, for example, we have that
attitude. Well, that's an interesting point, because when we were in chapter 2, I said the work of the law written on the hearts of Gentiles who are described as not having the law. They don't have the law, but they have the work of the law written in their hearts. Now in chapter 6, he says believers aren't under the law, but here in verse 4, he's going to say so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me give you an example. After Moody Bible Institute and a semester at Northwestern College in the Twin Cities, I transferred to Pillsbury College in southern Minnesota. It had a demerit system. If you got 9 demerits or less in a semester, they erased them at the end of the semester. And I've seen copies of my transcript, and there are no demerits listed there. I'm sure I must have gotten a few somewhere along the line, but I didn't live my life by memorizing the rule book. I tried to live my life as a godly Christian. And that standard happened to be conformable to what if you had tried to keep all of the rules. Only I wasn't trying to keep all of the rules. I was just trying to live a godly life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 2, the fact that the Spirit gave me life, regeneration, in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death, which is the Ten Commandments. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the problem wasn't with the commandments, the problem was with my not being sinless. Weak through the flesh, God did what the law could not do, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteousness or righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that's what the first half of chapter 8 is talking about. Now, I want you to see, and with this I'm going to close within 5 minutes. In the last half of the chapter, Paul teaches on a sustained basis, one verse after another, for about 10 verses, that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. He begins in verse 28, "And we know, you can know, And I can know because he says, and we know. What do we know? That all things work together for good. He doesn't say we know that all things that happen to us are good. Because as a matter of fact, not everything that happens to us is good. How many of you have ever tasted liquid vanilla? Let me see your hands. Anyone? Does it taste yummy in your tummy? No, it tastes sort of bitter. But mixed in with the other ingredients and baked at a certain temperature for a certain length of time, the end result is very good. All things work together towards a goal which is called good. But that's not a promise to every person who's ever lived and died. It's a promise to those who love God. Now the question is, are we talking about super saints who always love God with all their hearts, soul, strength, and mind? Or is it talking about the average believer? You don't have to guess. The promise is we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, namely to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And there are five parts to the plan. And so you could have short sentences where God is the subject and them is the direct object. The only thing that changes is the verb. And so they're called according to God's purpose or plan. Verse 29, those whom he did foreknow. Pastor Butler, I want you to pick a number from 1 to 50. I'm not practicing a magic act. I need to know that number. What?
25.
25. That's a nice round figure. For the sake of our illustration, the number of people whom God did foreknow is 25. Then it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, predestinate is a very strong term, to determine something ahead of time. What did he determine? That those 25 people would be conformed to the image of Christ. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. These people have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son. Then skipping, that's the first two of the five-fold purpose of God. Verse 30 says, moreover, those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Is this the general calling whosoever will? No, because it says those whom he predestinated, and we already determined that's 25 people. These are the people whom he called. Furthermore, those people whom he called say yes to God, because it says, and whom he called, them he also justified. And those whom he justified, 25 people, them he also glorified. Only 20 get glorified? That's the way some Christians read it. Out of 25 who are justified, a few fall by the wayside and get lost and go to hell. But that isn't what the text says. Those whom he justified, the same number of people, because it's the same people, he also glorified. Glorification, being changed to be like Christ when Christ appears, is the ultimate goal, the ultimate good towards which God is causing all things to work on our behalf. And so he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, if God has determined to foreknow us, predestinate us, call us, justify us, and glorify us, who can we say anything against that? Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To lay anything to the charge is a courtroom term. Who can bring a charge against you if God is the judge and he has chosen you? You are the elect of God. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Is it going to be Christ? No, Christ is the one who died for us. Yea, rather, is not only died for us, but is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is not going to condemn us. Well, then, who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, danger, or sword? For it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? The answer is, if Christ fights the battle for you, wins the victory, and then invites you to participate in the victory celebration, then you are more than a conqueror. And this final outburst of praise to God, I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is pretty comprehensive. Death or life. Any third category there? No. Not half dead, not half alive, but dead or alive. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. No angel or group of angels, no matter how high in rank they may be, have the power to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Nor things present, nor things future. We've already made it safely through the past. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how high those things may be, no matter how deep those things may be, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God.